turn to God's word in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And taking as our text, verse 19. Verse 19 in Psalm 119. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. The Authorized Version reads, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Now you notice that this psalm is a long psalm, and it is the longest psalm in the whole book of Psalms. Now in Welsh we call it a psalm mawr, which means just that, the long psalm, the great psalm, the big psalm. The emphasis being not so much on its length, but on the quality of that psalm. It is a great psalm in something far more than the length of it. Also, the person who wrote this, David, was a skilled poet. And he's adopted a particular method in writing this psalm. You'll find in many of your Bibles that there are Hebrew letters and words above each stanza of this poem. And what it means is that this psalm has been written according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 stanzas for the 22 letters. And each one of these stanzas begin with a different letter of the alphabet. Not only that, but each verse in each stanza begins with the same letter of the alphabet. So the first eight verses, for example, begin with the first letter. Each verse begins with the first letter of the alphabet. And so he goes on in that way. Now you might think that that would be a very restrictive way of writing, but to a poet that was skilled in his craft, then within that framework, he moves very, very beautifully and very freely. Well, so much for the structure. Let us look particularly at the verse I've taken as the text, because this, I think, is the key verse of the psalm and the key verse in particular of this section. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. None of us like to be strangers. It is something that is against the grain. Some people will not move from their home area because they don't want to be strangers. My own father was brought up in Llanelli. He moved to a village 5 miles in one direction. Later on, he moved to another village 6 miles in the other direction. When I asked him, when he was retiring, would he like to come and live in North Wales? He said, no, it's too far from Llanelli. But now then, he always liked to live within striking distance of Llanelli. There are many people who are people of one area, people of one district. That's where they feel at home, that's where they feel comfortable. They're quite willing to go away for a holiday, but they always want to come back. I have another friend who will very rarely go away from his own chapel on the Sunday. If he goes for a holiday, he'll go from Monday to Saturday and be back there on the Sunday. Again, a man of one area. And that is the area in which he is happy, and it is the area in which God has called them. It is the area of their particular service. There are other people, of course, who do move to other places, but never get accepted. And those of you who speak Welsh will know what I mean when I say pobol duad, that is, people who have come. People who have come to an area. They might have been in the area 40 years, but they're always referred to as people who have come. And in Welsh society, you'll find many, many a person who is nicknamed according to the place from which he was brought up. I can remember in my home area, there was a man that we always called Jack Llanelli. I never remember him living anywhere else except in this village of Ponta de Lais. But he was always known as Jack Llanelli, although he had left Llanelli a long, long time ago. There was another man called Will Llangadog. He'd left Llangadog a long time ago, but that was the name that was given to him. And so you find that it is not so easy for people to be accepted in a different district. Well, now then, here you are told in the psalm that Christians should never regard themselves as being accepted on this earth. A Christian is a stranger on the earth. Now, why do I say that? Well, because a Christian is a man or a woman who is destined for heaven and whose king is in heaven, and whose laws come from heaven, and his citizenship is in heaven, and he's on the way to heaven. And because many people in this world are not like that, Then he appears to them as an odd person, and he himself does not feel all that comfortable in a society that may be corrupt and may be worldly, and also a society that does not accept his Heavenly Father as King and Lord. So he feels himself to be a stranger on the earth. Well, now then, here you see David, in the writing of this psalm, says, I am a stranger on earth. Well, now then, what makes a believer a stranger on earth? Well, if you look through the passage that we've read this morning, in the first four verses, you'll find that a Christian is separated unto God. He is separated unto God. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless. You say, well, what a proud man. Call himself blameless. Ah, yes, let's be careful now. In the Hebrew language, you often have a statement made which appears to be a total statement. But as you read through the following verses, you'll find what the actual meaning really is. That word blameless on its own might suggest that the man was claiming to be without sin. But as you read through the paragraph and the remainder of the psalm, you can see that that was very far from the purpose and intention of the psalm writer. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless. Now the old authorized version puts it like this. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now who are these blameless people? Who are these undefiled people? Well, the real meaning is that they are people who are complete. They are fulfilled. They are people who have been made whole. And you and I are not complete unless we are reconciled unto God. And the blameless person is the person whom God looks upon as being blameless. Well, how can you and I appear blameless before God? Well, through being cleansed of our sin, through being reconciled unto God, through having our sins cancelled. Now, do you remember in the children's address, we were told about Abraham, that he believed God, and that faith in God was credited unto him as righteousness. In other words, God looked upon Abraham as a righteous man, as a blameless man, as an undefiled man, because his sins had been cancelled. And there was credited to him a righteousness that was given to him. Now that, of course, is the whole reason why Jesus Christ came to this world. Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of believers. And because Jesus Christ is equal unto God, because he is divine as well as human, then he was able to die for the sins of people like Abraham, who had lived 2,000 years before Jesus came to this earth. And Jesus Christ is also able to die for the sins of believers in his own generation and for the sins of you and me who have lived nearly 2,000 years after he was on this earth. Jesus Christ is eternal. And therefore his death on the cross was effective for believers who lived before he came to earth and for believers who lived after he came to this earth. That cross spreads right across the whole history of mankind. And Abraham, who believed the promise that God would raise up among his descendants a person who would be a blessing to the whole world, Abraham looking forward to the coming of that Messiah, and we looking back at the Messiah who has been on this earth, then that faith is credited unto us as righteousness, and our sins are cancelled, and we are in a blessed state. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless. Now, what is the difference when your sin is cancelled? Well, you walk according to the law of the Lord. You now have a desire to walk according to God's law. Not only do you have a desire, but you find an increasing ability to walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Now that makes you a stranger on earth. There are so many thousands of people who are not blameless, who do not believe in God, who do not trust in him, whose sin is very much upon their shoulders. They have not been reconciled unto God. They have not had faith in Jesus Christ. Their sins are credited to them. They are in debt. They're up to their eyebrows in debt. And that debt will never be paid for all eternity. If they go down into hell in that state of sinfulness, they will be forevermore paying back that debt and will never fully pay it off for all eternity. They will be sinners. And that is the awfulness of hell. Now then, there you see that the people of God are those whose sin has been cancelled. And this makes them strangers to the remainder of mankind who are still in their sin. The state of blessedness, the state in which a man should be congratulated for the wealth that he has, is this spiritual wealth. Blessed, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. You look around Bangor, you question people here, and how many of them walk according to the law of the Lord, and they will get a scornful answer. People will boast that they are not walking according to the law of the Lord. And of course, many of us at one time were in the same category until the grace of God stopped us in our tracks. Well, there you see then that the stranger is the one separated unto God. He is a cleansed person. And of course, he is a man of one aim. You see in verse 2, blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Now you notice how a little child will follow his own particular hobby and the zeal of that child. It might be an interest in birds, it might be an interest in butterflies, it might be an interest in stamps, but they will read everything about it, they will gather pictures about it, they'll put up wall charts about it, and they will study it with great enthusiasm. They seem to be a person of one-track mind for a short period of time until their hobbies change. But now then, the believer, you see, is following after God hard. They walk in his ways. They seek him with all their heart. And in the book of Jeremiah, you have a promise where God says, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. That is, they don't plan to do anything wrong. They don't want to do anything wrong. They don't devise anything wrong. When they do fall into wrong, they grieve with all their hearts. The whole inclination of their heart now is towards God. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. And verse 4, you have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Or the authorized version, thou hast commanded us, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Now notice that in this psalm, the law of God is described under different terminology. Sometimes in the authorized version it's called testimonies. In the NIV, it is called precepts. The precepts of God, the testimonies of God, the ways of God, the word of God, the law of God, the judgments of God, the decrees of God, it's all a variation on the same theme, that God has laid down commands and the believer wants to keep them. The believer yearns to keep them. Do you see? He is separated unto God. He is God's man. She is God's woman. They are God's people. They are the people of God. They are God-centered. Is that a true description of you? Is that a true description of you? Are you a God-centered man or woman? Is your delight in God and in his ways? Have you come to that point at all? And if you have come to that point, are you continuing in that way? Or have you backslidden? Have you turned out of the way in which you originally started? You see, if you look at the next paragraph, you'll find that the second characteristic of the man or woman who is a stranger in this earth is not simply that they are separated unto God, but that they had deep longings after God. From verse 5 to verse 11, very deep longings after God. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Now, it's the blameless men who are speaking like that. And that paragraph shows you that the word blameless does not mean that he's without any sin at all. He's very conscious that he's got a divided heart. He's very conscious that he falls into iniquity. It grieves him that he can't follow God with all his heart as he wishes. He longs after God. He yearns after God. He grieves that his heart is divided. Oh, that my ways were steadfast. I'm not as steadfast as I would like to be. I'm not as obedient as I would wish to be. I long to be more obedient. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. You see, the God-fearing man or woman examines the commands of God, and he examines his own heart, and he looks upon himself in the light of God's word, and he says, Lord, I am not as good as I ought to be. Indeed, my goodness is shot through and through with imperfections. Even my prayers are full of sin. My motives are not right. And so he longs for a more perfect walk with God. And he expresses it in this prayer of his, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. I don't want to be like a yo-yo up and down. I don't want to be changing with the weather. I want to be steady. I want to be steadfast. That's my desire. Do you pray like that? Do you pray like that? Have you a yearning after God? The Welsh word hiraeth, which expresses a great yearning, a longing that sort of tears you apart. Very often when someone is away from home and they have a yearning for their home, a yearning that seems to break their heart, a yearning for their parents or for their husband or for their wife, if they're separated for any reason, for any length of time, there's this kind of yearning that seems to rend your heart asunder. Do you have that rending of your heart for God? Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. Verse 7 then, I will praise you with an upright heart. There's a great emphasis on praising God among God's people today, and an emphasis on worshiping God. Well, how do you worship God? I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. There is no praise unto God without obedience unto God. People who say that they can worship God and yet live an ungodly life, they're really not speaking the truth. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. It is as you and I bring ourselves under the Word of God, study the Word of God, listen to the Word of God expounded, seek to obey the Word of God, it is there that we begin to praise God. And God does not accept any other kind of praise at all. It is not a bodily gesture that expresses praise, whether it is kneeling or prostrating or raising your arms. It is not rotating or dancing or lying on your face. It isn't any of these things that ultimately, you know, show that we are praising God. What ultimately shows that we are praising God is learning his righteous laws with the intention and desire of obeying them. It is the worship of the heart. It is the attitude of the heart towards God. It is the desire of the heart towards God. That's the worship that God is looking for. I will obey your decrees, says the 8th verse. Do not utterly forsake me. Here is the man, here is the woman who feels that as they disobey, God is far away. And they cry unto him, oh, don't forsake me utterly. Draw me nearer unto yourself. I want to obey, I will obey. That's my determination. That's my will expressed in that way all the time. These people have these deep longings after God. They are desiring the company of God, you see. They are desiring the fellowship of God. Do not utterly forsake me. There, that man or woman is wanting the friendship of God, wanting to be able to say, I know God, I know him, I love him, he is precious to me. And then you get the young person in verse 9 saying, how can a young man keep his way pure? You see, the young man is not pure. The young child is not pure. The young baby is not pure. Oh, how sweet, how innocent he looks. Well, the mother knows he's not sweet and innocent all the time. Maybe he looks sweet and innocent dressed up in a pram and neighbors come and be very goofy over him. But the father and the mother know that Adam's old nature is expressed very forcibly in an infant. And you cannot reason with an infant, but the determination to try and get their own way can be expressed in a nerve-wracking way by an infant. Now, as that infant grows up and becomes a young man, all the pressures of the sin that is in his heart express themselves, and some sins are particularly powerful during youth. How can a young man keep his way pure? By attending conferences? Well, they can be a help as long as they draw his attention to God's word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping company with other Christians? Yes, that's a help. But it all is geared to this fact. By living according to your word. There is power in the word of God. There is strength in the word of God to transform you. The word of God, under the unction of the Spirit of God, is a powerful thing. It is a living thing. It is by the word of God you are converted. It is by the word of God that you become a child of God. And it is by the word of God and meditating in the word of God that you are built up in the most holy faith. You remember that hymn that we sang before the sermon, speaking about how precious is the book divine. And the third stanza went like this. It shows to man his wandering ways and where his feet have trod, and brings to view the matchless grace of a forgiving God. Listen to this. When once it penetrates the mind, it conquers every sin. How can a young man live a pure life in an impure generation, with pornography being poured out on the media and displayed on the notices and the shops, the newsagents, etc., etc., displaying pornographic material? How can a young man, how can he possibly live pure? You don't expect me to live pure, says the young man. You don't expect me among the mates that I work with to be pure. Look at the way people live in the school. Look about what they boast about, what the young men and the young girls talk about in school, and there's impurity shot through and through, and so often their parents have brought them up in impurity. How can a young man live a pure life? When once the word of God penetrates the mind, it conquers every sin. It conquers every sin. The enlightened soul begins to find the path of peace divine. Yes, it is possible for the young man to live a pure life. It is possible for the young man to live a pure life. Noah and his sons were the only believers in a whole world of sinners. And after preaching for 120 years, nobody was converted. Nobody was converted. And yet, what do we read about Noah? Noah walked with God. That's it. Noah walked with God. And how much of God's word did he have? First five chapters of Genesis. Because chapter 6 begins with the story of Noah. Consequently, the amount of scriptures that he had was very, very limited. But he walked with God. You and I have a whole Bible of 66 books. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. This is the book of instructions. This is the book on which you feed. It becomes the spiritual food of your soul. It becomes your meat and your drink. I seek you with all my heart, says the psalm writer. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Do not let me wander from your commands, says the older authorized version. Yes, we know what it is to have a wandering heart. It is a wicked, wandering heart that we possess. How can we prevent ourselves from wandering, seeking you with all my heart? And you know, a statement made by Charles Bridges, a great commentator of the last century on this psalm, and he made this statement: daily progress in the heavenly walk is not maintained by yesterday's grace. Notice that statement again. Daily progress in the heavenly walk is not maintained by yesterday's grace. You have to come to the scriptures day by day. You must come and meditate in your scriptures every day. You must read your scriptures, ponder your scriptures, pray over your scriptures every day. And this is what he says. He says, I have hidden your word, he says in verse 11, in my heart. Hiding the word of God in your heart. That means you're thinking over it. You're meditating over it. And again, to quote what Charles Bridges said, that meditation is the digestive faculty of the soul. You know, parents, you tell your children, don't eat too quickly. Take time over your food. Digest your food properly. Now, meditation is the digestive faculty of the soul. Think about the scriptures. Read them, think about them, meditate over them. You know, the old Welsh custom of having an open Bible on the kitchen table, and the lady in the house in those days when there were no modcons, no washing machine, nothing of that kind, and when a housewife's work was far more tedious than it is today. And she would have the open Bible on the table, and she would go and look at a verse and meditate over it as she did the washing, and come back and look at another verse and meditate over it as she did the ironing. And meditating, the open Bible on the kitchen table, the meditation. She didn't have the time to spend an hour maybe in sitting down reading the scriptures. But nevertheless, she had learned what it was to hide the word in her heart, that I might not sin against you. You see, knowing the scriptures, meditating over the scriptures, is a supreme aid not to sin against God. As you fill your mind and heart with the word of God, it permeates into your very being. It colors your whole thinking. This is why Paul in his letter to the Philippians said that you should think about the things that are beautiful. So many things that are thrust upon us today are ugly. It is distressing, isn't it, to find that in many schools it is the ugly that is put in front of many children. How they fill their thoughts with even the occult, and the amount of time that is spent in some of our primary schools and secondary schools at Halloween to get people to enter into the spirit of witchcraft and to write creatively. That's what is explained. But really, that is creativity in what is evil. Here the scriptures tell us that there is enough evil in our hearts without us meditating upon it. What we need is to meditate upon the word of God, that the evil in our heart might be overcome, and that we might really be the men and women of God. Well, now then, we find that not only is the person who is a stranger on this earth separated unto God, and not only has he got deep longings for God, but he also walks humbly with God. And this is the third section, taking us now, he is in love with God. This is the third section, taking us now from verse 12 to verse 16. Can you say honestly that you are in love with God? Now, many of us know what it is to be in love with our husbands and wives, and we know what that means. But to be in love with God, to be in love with God. If you look at verse 12, the psalm writer says, "Praise be to you, O Lord." Now that is not a formal statement. It is the exaltation of his soul in God. He is bursting out with joy at God. "Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Oh, I want to sit at your feet. I want to be taught by you. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth." He is so thrilled with God, he wants to learn more from him. He is so thrilled with God, he wants to tell everybody about God's laws. He is an outward going person. He wishes to witness to his God and to his Savior. "With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches." Now, we've all seen on television somebody being interviewed having won the some kind of gambling or other and got the lucky number, and they've won a fantastic amount, and they're almost speechless with excitement because they've won this terrific amount of money, and they don't know how to express their joy. Well, they will have to leave it all, unless some crafty person relieves them of it sooner than they think. But here are treasures that are eternal treasures. And here you have the psalm writer speaking of delighting himself in God. "I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches." Rejoicing in the scriptures, rejoicing in the laws of God, rejoicing in God himself. Do you see, this man, this woman, has a close relationship and fellowship with God. "I rejoice in you. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." Now there's the God-centered person. There's the person who is head over heels in love with God. Here is a person who is so grateful that he has been reconciled unto God, that he's been given a blamelessness and a righteousness which is not of his own development, but a gift from God. Here is one whose great sin has been cancelled, and he is now absolutely thrilled with his God. Are you and I thrilled with God? "I meditate on your precepts." Or do you say, "Well, you know, I must have my quiet time today. I've done my stint. I've read two chapters. I've read one chapter. I've read half a chapter. I'm a bit tired. And it's a bit of a chore." Well, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Do you delight in reading the daily paper? An hour goes very quickly, doesn't it? Take a lengthy paper like the Times or the Guardian. 2 hours will go very quickly. There are interesting articles. There are book reviews. There are reviews of dramas, reviews of ballets, time goes. Have you read through the whole Bible? Once a year? Once a lifetime? "I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." These are the words of a man in love with God. These are the words of a person who cultivates fellowship with God daily. "Well, I'm very busy." Yes. Time can be controlled. You can discipline yourself. You discipline yourself to catch a bus. You discipline yourself to get to work in a particular time. You discipline yourself in all kinds of ways. Discipline yourselves to read God's word is also something that shows to what extent you and I delight ourselves in God. Well, we find that the psalm writer then, not only is he separated unto God, not only has he got these deep longings after God, not only is he in love with God, but finally, he walks humbly before God. Verse 17 to 24. Do good to your servant. That's what he reckons himself to be, the servant of God. People tell you, oh, don't let anybody tread upon you. Don't be a servant to anybody. You give as good as you get. In other words, you be a master. You be really riding a cock horse, and you do that which you think is right. Now, a servant is a person who does what another tells him to do unquestioningly. That is what the psalm writer does. But he knows that his master is a God of love. He knows that his master is a God of righteousness. He knows that his master will never command him to do anything that is wrong or anything that is unpleasant in God's own sight. He will only tell him to do that which is good and that which is right and that which is proper. Do good to your servant and I will live. I will obey your word. And then he goes on and says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I want to do your will, but very often I don't understand your will. Open my eyes. You may say, well, I don't need any help to understand the Bible. I'm a reasonably intelligent person. I've had a reasonable education. But it's nothing at all to do with your education, you see. Why was it that in the last century, shepherds in the hills of Wales, and in other parts of our country as well, and coal miners, why was it that when they were converted in illiteracy, they began to learn to read their Welsh Bibles and spell it out letter by letter and persist in it and begin to understand the Word of God? And some of them were greater theologians than we are, and they'd had no college training, and they didn't have the means of education that we have, and yet they were taught by the Spirit of God. One of the men I'm greatly indebted to was a tin worker in Ponta de Leis who left school at 12 years of age. A man who'd had very limited education, a converted boxer and drunkard. I remember being in hospital on one occasion, and there's a man in the next bed to me, and this elder came to visit me, and this man said, well, I remember him. I remember him covered with blood fighting in the streets of Ponta de Leis. I couldn't believe my ears. Because this man to me was, in one sense, my father in the faith. After my conversion, it was this man who had fed me and helped me more than anybody else. Yes, this opening your eyes to understand the Word of God is a spiritual matter. It is the Spirit of God who does this. And the Spirit of God can give great understanding in the Scriptures to a person whose educational opportunities have been exceedingly limited. And the person who has had educational opportunities must still come to be taught by the Spirit of God. He must not rely upon his education. He must not rely upon his expertise. He must come humbly saying, Father, open my eyes. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. This is the prayer we ought to offer every time we're reading the Scriptures. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. But that is humility, you see. That is confessing your own poverty of spirit. That is confessing your own inability to understand the things of God. The person who is a stranger on this earth is a humble man. Many, many people on this earth are very proud and very arrogant, but the Christian humbles himself before God as a servant of God. Open my eyes. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. Yes, God does hide his truth from the unbeliever. There are unbelievers who are more educated than you and I, and yet they cannot grasp anything of the Scriptures. If they try and read the Bible, they get the most crazy concept of what it's all about. And you can be amazed at the theories that they weave concerning the Scriptures. Now then, says the psalm writer, you have made me your friend. You have made me your servant. I am now a stranger on this earth. Do not hide your commands from me. Let me understand your truth, because I want to obey them. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Here is a man who wants to run to carry out the commands of his master. Here is a man who wants to serve his God with all his might and main. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Now such a person can suffer the scorn of the unbeliever. And he refers to that in verses 21, 22, and 23. He speaks of God rebuking the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt. Though princes sit together and slander me. So he knows what it is to be slandered, to be scorned, and to be despised. And what does he do? Notice, he does not seek vengeance himself. He does nothing to obtain vengeance upon these people. But he commits them unto God. And he says, you rebuke the arrogant. You pronounce any judgment that you see fit upon them. Remove from me these people who scorn me. Though the princes sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Here is the king, David. Who are his advisors? It is the word of God who is his advisor. It is to the word of God he turns when he is surrounded by these politicians who are scheming, by these people who are trying to get a better job in the court, by these people maybe who are plotting against his life. And he is aware that there's muttering going on against him. What does he do? God's word is his counselor. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. And David only listens to his earthly counselors to the extent that they too are men of the word. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. So although he is suffering the opposition of men, it is in the word of God that he obtains wisdom. Well, there we see then that the believer is a stranger. He is a man who is separated unto God. He is a man who has deep longings after God. He is a man who is in love with God, and he is a man who walks humbly before God. And when he suffers scorn and is despised, he turns unto God and prays that he himself will undertake for him. Well now then, here we find the challenge that comes unto us. Here is the question that I would like to put to you. Again, a quotation from Charles Bridges. The pilgrim spirit is the pulse of the soul. The pilgrim spirit is the pulse of the soul. The stranger is a pilgrim. He is going to heaven. What's the state of your pulse this morning? What's the state of your pulse this morning? Charles Bridges said, we might as soon create a world as create in our hearts one pulse of spiritual life. You cannot create spiritual life in yourself. You cannot create spiritual health in yourself. You have to come unto God as a pauper. Ask him to create within you spiritual life, spiritual desires, spiritual emotions, spiritual longings, spiritual obedience, spiritual understanding. The pilgrim spirit, the realization that you're on this earth for a short time, the realization that the greatest calling on earth is to serve God and to serve him with all your heart and with an undivided heart, that pilgrim spirit, that's the very pulse of the soul. You know very well when the doctor takes your pulse, he looks to see whether it is too rapid or too slow. Is your spiritual pulse beating healthily this morning? Is your spiritual pulse beating according to the tempo of God? Do you remember we had a reference in the children's address to Abraham? Let me refer to another reference, and it's in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at this man's spiritual pulse in the 9th and 10th verses of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered God faithful. He considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. A man whose wife was barren was given a promise by God that he would have descendants more numerous than the numbers of the stars or the sands grains of sand on the seashore. And he believed. His spiritual pulse was beating healthily. He believed God. He believed the promises of God. He fed himself on the promises of God. He was kept for many, many, many years childless. When he was 100 years old, Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah, well past childbearing age, they believed God. That was the state of their spiritual pulse. They believed God. And we read again in the 10th chapter of Hebrews and verse 34, where we get these words. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions.